Would you please pause with me as we pray together?
Come.
Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in your strength and your power. Come in your own gentle way. Amen. The famous Methodist evangelist George Whitefield, who was a contemporary of John Wesley, was having a conversation with a man about his faith. And he said to the man, "What is it that you believe?" And the man said, "Oh, I believe what my church believes." And Whitefield said, "And what does your church believe?" And the man said, "Oh, the church believes what I believe." And Whitefield said, "Well, then, what do the both of you believe?" And he said, "We both believe the same." May I humbly ask you this morning, if you were having coffee with someone and they said to you, "Well, what do you believe?" Could you have some substance to your answer? Do you know what it is that you believe? And those things that you believe, do you hold tenaciously to? And would you be willing to even die for them? What do we Presbyterians believe? You know, this could be the shortest sermon you've ever heard. Because the answer is this: we Presbyterians believe what all Christians everywhere in the world believes. End of the sermon. Don't you wish? It is true, my friends, that we Presbyterians believe what Christians of all denominations and all types and all kinds around the world believe. But the question that we have to ask is, well, what do Christians believe, right? So what is it that you and I who name the name of Christ believe and hold tenaciously to, even though the world may deride us for it? Well, let me share with you some of those things. The foundation of all Christian belief, regardless of denomination, is Jesus Christ. If we get Jesus wrong, we get our faith wrong. Christianity is wrong. Stop and think about it. If we take Christ out of Christianity, the only thing we've got left is eanity, or nothing. You see, when we encounter anyone who wants to strip down Jesus and destroy his deity and just call him another good, spiritual, holy man, run away as fast as you can. Because as C.S. Lewis so profoundly put it, Jesus is either who he said he was, or he is a liar, or extremely deceived, or mentally disturbed on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. There is no middle ground. You and I are all about knowing and loving Jesus. That's what makes our faith so special and so precious. And it is the uniting factor of Christians of all stripes and colors. What unites us to our Lutherans across the street? Jesus. What unites us to the Baptists down the road? Jesus. What unites us to the Pentecostals across town? Jesus. We all agree about Jesus. And I want you to know that that's rock bottom solid theology. What do Christians believe? Christians believe that Jesus is the one who came into our world and took upon himself all of our sins and paid the price that you and I deserved and defeated death by rising again from the grave, ascending back to heaven where he sits upon the throne, and someday he shall come again. That, my dear friends, is what it means to be a Christian. And if you can say that with all of your heart, yes, he is my Lord, yes, he is my Savior, then let's join hands with whoever can say that, because that's what it means to be a Christian. And I want you to know, and I know you know this, so this is just refreshing your minds, that we here at Fountain Hills Pres, we're all about connecting people to Jesus in a genuine, personal, real relationship. Well, that's true. But where do we get our information about who this Jesus is? How do we know anything about him? And how do we understand what it is that he stood for and represented? And how do we get to the point where we can hear his teachings so that we can incorporate those things into our life? That's the second thing that you need to know, and that is this, the authority. For understanding who Jesus is, the authority for all Christian belief about Jesus is found in the Scriptures, the Bible. This authoritative witness to the person of Jesus. I told you that if you get Jesus wrong, you mess up Christianity. If you get Scripture wrong, you mess up Jesus, and you've got some falling dominoes. If you mess up Scripture, you're not sure who Jesus is, which means you mess up the faith that we hold to. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us in that letter that the Christian faith, your faith and my faith, is, I quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Our faith is built upon the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles, the New Testament. The prophets, the Old Testament. And the cornerstone that holds them both together is Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible, therefore, becomes our only authority for what it is that we are to believe and how you and I are meant to live in a way that honors Jesus Christ. That's why, by the way, I had the reading from the book of 2 Timothy, where Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Which is simply a powerful way of expressing that the Bible comes from God's own mouth, his own lips. See, can't talk very well if I suck in. It's the going out. And so that passage is telling us that Holy Scripture came to us from the mouth, the Word of God, we call it. And it is our authority. What is it that I'm supposed to believe? If it's not in the Bible, I don't have to believe it. But if it's in the Bible, whether I like it or not, I must bow before it. And I will tell you very honestly, there are things in the Bible I don't like. Can I share one with you? I don't like the fact that Jesus said to love your enemy and pray for those who despitefully use you. You know why I don't like that? Because if somebody cuts me off in traffic, the last thing I want to do is pray for them, that God will bless them. Do you know what I want to do in my heart of hearts? I want to follow them home and punch them out. That's confession time. I'm just saying. I'm only half tongue in cheek. And now I read that passage and I go, oh, Jesus, no. I don't want to do that. But when the guy cuts me off, I've got to do that. And I've got to say, you know what, Lord? I think he's a jerk. But who knows? He may be going somewhere with an emergency of some kind. So please guide him and direct him. All because Jesus told me to do it. Do I like it? No, half the time I don't. But it's in the Bible, and I got to do it. Now, here's what happened. The Bible is our authority. It is the foundation. So what you've got here is you've got the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus, the written Word of God, Scripture. And together, with Jesus being the ultimate, that's the foundation of our Christian faith. And that's what it is that unites all Christians everywhere, including us Presbyterians. Now, what happened down through the years is this. The church got to the place where aspects of Jesus was being attacked and criticized and demeaned. And so early on, as early as the second century, the church said, we need to summarize what Scripture says about our faith and make it small enough and yet complete enough that people can memorize it and it can become something that they look to and say, this is what I believe. And so at the end of the second century, the early church came up with what we call the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was originally written as a baptismal creed. That is to say, when a person came into the church and said, I want to be baptized, the question would be asked, what do you believe? And they would say, well, I'm not sure, but I've come here to find out about you Christians. And so what they would do is they would teach them line by line, verse by verse, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And it goes on. Because it was a summary of Holy Scripture. Read the Apostles' Creed. We'll say it sometime here in church. And you will notice there's not a thing in the Apostles' Creed that goes against the Bible. It's all there. Well, the attacks continued. And as the attacks continued, we come to the year about 325, when the person of Jesus Christ was being attacked by a man named Arius. And his followers became Arians. And what he taught and what they taught was this, that Jesus was not eternal, therefore he was not God. And so this creed, called the Nicene Creed, was written as an answer to those false teachings. And in the Nicene Creed, the preexistence and the deity and the eternity of Jesus Christ is upheld. And then the attacks continued. And in the year 500 AD, another confession, trying to go back to Scriptures and saying, what does the Scripture say about this situation? And in 500 AD, the Trinity was under attack. And so there was a confession of faith known as the Athanasian Creed. And in the Athanasian Creed, which is less known than the Apostles and the Nicene, was written, and if you read the Athanasian Creed, you will discover there's an emphasis on the Trinity of God. And so it goes Our faith has always been under attack, and it always needs to be defined clearly from the scriptures. And we use confessions of faith to do that. Now, here's what's important for you after me saying all that to you. I told you that we Presbyterians believe what Christians everywhere believe. These three creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, are known as ecumenical creeds. Why are they known as ecumenical creeds? Because they are adhered to and believed by every Christian denomination in the world, without exception. Now, you go further along into history, and denominations like Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians, we started thinking, you know, we have those creeds and they're important, but maybe also it would be helpful if we could develop some teaching documents that would help our people really get grounded firmly in their faith. And so every denomination has their specific confession of faith. The Lutherans have theirs that came from the hand of Luther. The Methodists have theirs that came from the hand of Wesley. We Presbyterians have ours, which comes from the hand of people like John Calvin and John Knox and some others. Now, in the Presbyterian Church USA, which I was a part at one time, we had 11 Reformed confessions of faith. 11! And we found out that nobody was reading those 11. And so when ECO was developed, ECO developed 5. The 5 of ECO is the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is my favorite, by the way, the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards consists of 3 things: the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, which isn't so short, and the Longer Catechism. Now, why those 2 designations? Let me tell you why. And this is often not known. The Shorter Catechism is applicable to children and new converts. The Longer Confession is for those of a more mature faith. And then the final document that we have, Apostles, Nicene, Heidelberg, Westminster, we have the Barmen Declaration. The Barmen Declaration comes out of Nazi Germany when Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some others established a confession of faith that said the state is not God. And we will not bow to what the state asks of us if it's contrary to our faith. And that's in our book of confessions. And we use them as teaching tools to help people understand who Jesus is and what Scripture is and what it is that we are to believe, to be growing, maturing, developing Christians. Why are these confessions necessary? Well, let me share with you. In these statements, these confessions that we have, the church declares to its members and to the world at large who and what it is and what it believes and what it resolves to do and how it strives to live. So they're very important from that standpoint. Now, ECO has developed, in addition to that, what you all know as the essential tenets. Why do we have a list of essential tenets? Let me tell you why. When people are ordained, pastors, elders, deacons, they are being called to a role of leadership in the church. And so there are certain vows and commitments that they make to be our leaders, to be out in front of us, leading us and guiding us. And for decades and decades and decades in the PCUSA, among the many questions, I think there's 11 of them, something like that, this is one of the questions that was asked. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the essential tenets of the Reformed faith as expressed in the confessions of our church as authentic and reliable expositions of what Scripture leads us to believe and do? And will you be instructed and led by these confessions as you lead the people of God? It's a great question. Not a problem with the question. The problem was people would say, what are the essential tenets? And the PCUSA would say, we can't tell you. Why can't you tell us? Because there's a variety of opinions as to what they are. So how am I supposed to answer that? The question would go back. And the PCUSA would say, when that question is raised, just say yes and go on. Now that's the historical fact of that question. When ECO was birthed, we were troubled by that, because people were bringing into the church an Arian view of Jesus, that Jesus was not in fact eternal, that Jesus was not in fact divine, that Jesus was not in fact the one and only Savior. That was coming into the church because it's not an essential tenet spelled out by the church. And so when ECO was formed, we took that same question, we shortened it a bit, and here's how it reads for ECO. Will you receive, adopt, and be bound by the essential tenets of ECO as a reliable exposition of what Scripture teaches us to do and to believe, and will you be guided by them in your life and ministry? We were concerned that people are given a legitimate answer to that question. And the answer comes straight from the Bible and straight from our confessions. And here it is. In closing, let me summarize. I think there's 10 or 11 things in the essential tenets. I'm going to do it quickly. I could spend 3 sermons on what I'm going to give next. But you've got a long afternoon with Bill, so you don't want a long morning with me. So here's what the essential tenets tell us. Number one, we believe that there is a God in 3 persons. One God, 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we bow before it as a great mystery. Number two, we believe there is a God who created you and me and who loves us and who sent his Son to save us from our self-destructive lifestyles that we call sin. And when Jesus entered into our world, we have the second great mystery of God, that is the mystery of the incarnation. Fully God, fully man. Number three, we believe that God chose us to be in his family even before we ever thought of him. God takes the initiative in coming after you and me and saving us. He wants you to be in his family, and he's seeking for all those who do not yet know him, even though they may not be seeking him. Number four, we believe, therefore, that salvation is a gift from God, won for us by Jesus Christ on the cross, and that we receive this gift by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We believe, number five, that in addition to Jesus calling us to salvation, Jesus also calls us to live a life of obedient service to him, submission to his teachings, and love and service to one another. Our belief is evidenced by how we live daily. Knowing Jesus makes a tangible difference in how we live. Number six, we believe that when we receive Jesus as our Savior, he adopts us into his family. He incorporates us into his church, and we are surrounded with brothers and sisters who support and encourage us. The church is a powerful and loving covenant community. Number seven, we believe that God's will for us is spelled out in the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the great commandment, and that reveals God's will for us. But the question is, how do we love God that way? And how do we love our neighbor that way? I'm glad you asked that, because God gave us the Ten Commandments to show us exactly how we are to love him and love one another. In the first four commandments, it tells us how to love God. In the last six, it tells us how to love our neighbor. By the way, since we have six commands about how to love our neighbor and only four commands how to love God, God is kind of telling us that it's tougher sometimes to love one another. That was a joke, but that's okay. Number nine. We believe that life is a gift from God and is therefore sacred. Life is to be honored and protected from conception to natural death. So we therefore are a church that stands in opposition to abortion. So let me share very quickly some scripture passages that powerfully speaks to life beginning at conception. Just scripture passages. Our reading from Jeremiah 1 verse 5, where God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb," I was forming you in the womb, "and before that was completed and done, I consecrated you." Now, God doesn't consecrate a glob of tissue. He consecrates a living being. Psalm 139:13 says, the psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God is at work in a pregnancy. Luke 1:15, the angel speaking to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, tells him, listen to this, this is powerful. He tells him, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And this son," I quote from the Bible now, "will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in his mother's womb." Filled with the Spirit in the mother's womb? Only a being, a person, can do that. Luke 1:35, Gabriel's words to Mary at the announcement of her pregnancy. "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." The child to be born, not the mass of tissue that will eventually at birth become a child, but the child to be born. So we believe in the sacredness of life. Number 10, we believe that marriage is sacred and is between one man and one woman. Two illustrations from Scripture just to help you with this as well. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Marriage is what we call a creation ordinance. That is to say, what God created at the beginning was meant to show to the world what he intended creation to be. And in the beginning, he created Adam and Eve and brought them together so that they could conceive children. That is a creation ordinance that was meant to be the model for the rest of human life. But here's another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, probably one of the most powerful demonstrations of why marriage between a man and a woman is important. In Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, the Apostle Paul says that a human marriage between a man and a woman is an image or a mirror of the relationship that Jesus has with the church. Let me read it. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What is Christ's relationship to the church? The Bible always calls the church the bride of Christ. Who is Christ? The Bible always refers to him as the bridegroom, numerous times in Scripture. So if you have a bridegroom and a bridegroom, or a bride and a bride, you destroy the image or the mirror of Christ's relationship with the church. Well, let me be clear about something as I close. I'm done now. Let me be clear. To become a Christian and to become a member of any eco church, one thing only is required. That you know and love Jesus. Period. That you know and love Jesus. Not just mouth it, you mean it, and you're following him. The essential tenets, I don't see anything in there personally that I find offensive or against the teaching of Scripture, but the essential tenets are a call to leadership in the church. So that you come as followers of Jesus, you're members of the church, we love you, you're welcome here. If you want to be an ordained officer of the church, the essential tenets must be subscribed to. It's for the leadership of the church. And I often use our educational system as an example of that. Our teachers are required to get a bachelor's degree in some field of education. But then some of the teachers say, you know, I think I'm called to a higher sense of responsibility to education. I'd love to be a principal. So they must get a certification to be a principal. They can't just walk in and say, hey, hire me. But they get certified to be a principal. Now then some principals say, you know, this has been great and I enjoy being principal of a building, but I think I'm called to a higher standard of leadership and I'd like to be a superintendent. And guess what? You got to have a superintendent certificate. What we're saying in the church is that we're all Christians who follow and love Jesus and we're one family. The superintendent doesn't look at the principal and say, I'm better than you. I'm a superintendent. Now, there may be a dummy here and there that does that, but that's not what happens. And the principal doesn't look at his teachers or her teachers and say, I'm principal. I'm so much better. No, no, no. These are levels of responsibility, and there's criteria that goes with that responsibility that they must submit to. I had to submit to a higher standard than the elders and deacons do. Do you understand? It cost me 7 years of academic preparation and a lot of money that you don't have to fulfill, but I had to fulfill. Even though I came to the church and said, God's calling me, that should be sufficient. They laughed and said, come back in 7 years. Now, I'm making light somewhat, but what I want you to know is the essential tenets is a looking at our confessions in Scripture and saying, this is where we stand. And if you want to be a leader in the church and be ordained and set apart for leadership, then you do need to submit to those and say, yep, that's where I'm at. But we do not look, I do as a pastor, I don't look at elders and say, oh, I'm smarter than you or I'm more important. I don't. The elders and the deacons are a part of the team of ministry here, and they are my fellow servants. And we, in turn, don't look at you and say, well, you're just peons. You know, all you've got to look forward or look at is your baptism. We don't do that. This is a family, but leaders are required to live a higher standard. Well, that's my word to you about what it is that we eco people believe.